el mundo sabe.
Everyone knows that the use of hunger as a weapon of war is a crime against humanity. However, Israel has been using this strategy to fulfill one of the fundamental objectives of this genocide, which is to force the mandatory displacement of more than 2 million Palestinians to usurp the land. They want their land without its inhabitants. Let's see. Let's go deeper. Let's analyze the situation with our correspondent in Gaza, Huda Hijazi.
According to a report released by UNICEF, there are 335,000 children under 5 years of age who live in the Gaza Strip. They are at high risk of severe malnutrition and death as famine increases. In recent weeks, at least 10,000 of them suffer from levels of malnutrition that are threatening their lives. And it is defined as severe wasting, that is, a weight well below normal. One of the main causes of this widespread health problem is the small quantity and poor distribution of humanitarian aid that enters the area.
There is little humanitarian aid and little food. There is a man who prepares food for us from time to time and gives each person a spoonful of food. We only ask that they provide us with at least one meal a day. Whatever, lentils, beans, broad beans. We don't order meat. We didn't order lamb. We only ask to be able to feed our children. There are days when we don't eat anything because we depend on the charity of some people. We are starving.
On December 22nd, the UN Security Council approved a resolution for the immediate delivery of more humanitarian aid to the Gaza Strip and urgent measures to create the conditions for sustainable cessation of hostilities. However, until now, we haven't noticed any increase in the average number of humanitarian aid trucks entering the Strip. It is about 100 trucks a day, which does not cover even 10% of Gaza's needs.
The aid is not enough, since we are talking about a town of 2.3 million people. Before, about 500 trucks entered daily. These days, between 20 and 30 trucks are entering. How are they going to supply all these people? Everything is insufficient and cannot supply this population.
The aid that enters Gaza is collected by UNRWA, the United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees, so that it is responsible for distributing the aid among the evacuees. However, this aid, which is insufficient, is not distributed equally, and the majority is distributed only to people who are in the schools or refugee camps of this organization. Likewise, more than 60% of the evacuees are in places outside the UNRWA-controlled perimeter and do not receive this help.
We have only received one piece of humanitarian aid in the 20 days we've been here, and it only consists of canned food and stale bread. When we go to ask for help, they tell us that we should receive it from the mosque. We even have to buy water with our money. We can't find food. We eat a can of beans all day. My children ask me to eat chicken or meat, but I can't buy it. We can't even buy lentils. Help comes in every day. But where does this aid go if we do not receive it? We have not received help for more than 15 days. Just nothing.
Most Gazans are no longer seeking humanitarian aid, but rather an end to the war so they can return to their homes and live in dignity. They assure that they are tired of having to be under Israeli occupation and affirm that they are willing to resist until they achieve their freedom and put an end to the crimes committed by this hated regime against the Palestinian population.
My message is that I hope the war is over and people can return to their homes. We don't want help. We want each person to return home and be reunited with their family. There are many families that are separated and are losing many of their members, so we don't think mainly about aid, but rather we think about returning to our lands and to Gaza.
85% of an approximate 1.9 million displaced people take refuge in places like Rafah. We must highlight that not even the places designated by Israel have escaped the indiscriminate bombings. According to the UN, Gaza has reached a more critical level of humanitarian catastrophe due to famine. Hunger should never be used as a weapon of war, since it is collective punishment that, in addition to leading to death, causes severe physical and psychological deterioration for everyone, but especially children. Huda Hijazi, Gaza, Palestine.
The humanitarian crisis that Israel is causing through these actions of ethnic cleansing, support for illegal settlers who daily practice terrorism against the Palestinian population, and the significant decrease in the possibility of receiving humanitarian aid is only one part of the policy of physical and political extermination of the Palestinian people. This is under the complicit eyes and also under the unconditional support of both Europe and the United States, which not only have decided to keep silent, but also finance the genocide through countless aid. This is while there is a total absence of humanitarian aid to the Palestinian people today. We thank Hoda for this interesting report from the epicenter of this crisis, and in the next part of the program we will talk a little more about the strategy of destruction of the Palestinian economy that has been taking place for several decades. This is another means that complies with the dreams of ethnic cleansing of all Palestinian people. Israel has been using this strategy for more than 75 years in order to usurp all of Palestine. We are back, and in this part I want to invite you to a conversation with an international analyst, writer and journalist, specialist and a regular contributor to critical thought and left-wing theory, not only in the Basque country, but also in Latin America and in the Middle East, with particular knowledge of the Palestinian case. Now let's visit our dear guest, Professor Iñaki Gil from San Vicente.
Buenos días, Iñaki. Muchas gracias por esta...
Good morning, Iñaki. Thank you very much for accepting this invitation. I want to start by asking this question. Before the October 7th of last year, how had Israel made Palestine agonize over its economy, especially in Gaza, and how had it strangled its economy?
In particular, la de Gaza.
Well, basically, it had been doing it through four levels, four practices that, although they changed from time to time, depending on the circumstances, remained as such since 1948, even before, when the disposition of lands, the disposition of habitations, houses, homes, the disposition of orchards, the disposition of water, etc. This was the first and remains the first. And what it did meant that Palestine did not have the capacity to maintain agricultural production. But it was a lie. Palestine, due to its weather and soil condition, was very good and had a very good production of cereals, fruits, and olives, especially olives. This is economy. The second strategy is the very removal of the Palestinian youth and workforce, not only on the agricultural level, but over the years on the cultural level. We have seen here in Europe, we have seen many Palestinian workers, for example, in health section, Palestinian immigrants who didn't have the chance to work in Palestine, although they had been trained in the universities of countries like Russia, like Cuba, like the USSR originally, then Cuba, etc. But they didn't want to work for Israel, so they had to immigrate. They could not work in the Zionist regime and had to immigrate. This was the second looting, or let's say intellectual looting. Now I tell you how this benefits the Zionist regime. It benefits them indirectly, because when these sophisticated scientific immigrants sent economic remittances to Palestine, Israel levies taxes on these remittances and enriches its economy. The third strategy is a more sophisticated one, which is to control the arrival of technology. The arrival of technology even after Gaza officially existed and the West Bank officially existed. The arrival of industrial technology was controlled by the Zionist regime, and it let pass what it is interested in and avoid any technology not in its benefit. This affects agriculture, right? And how did it do it? They did it basically with the internal collaboration of the Palestinian bourgeoisie, the bourgeoisie or the middle bourgeoisie, which collaborated with the Israeli regime and had to pay taxes. Both the Palestinian Authority, which is a servile authority with respect to imperialism, as well as the Palestinian small and medium bourgeoisie, totally corrupt, and the Zionist regime derived huge benefits from this, which did not benefit the Palestinian people. This has effectively created a subsistence economy in Palestine with an appropriate capacity, because it has a very industrial people that studies a lot, prepares a lot, and educates itself a lot, but cannot develop everything based on its learnings and research.
Thank you very much, Iñaki. We are going to give the audience the opportunity to ask you two questions to continue delving deeper into this topic.
Good afternoon, Professor. My name's Jessica Romero, health designer, architecture student. My question is, what are the economic interests in Israel's current war against Gaza?
In 2000,
a large amount of gas was discovered on the coast. Of that large amount of gas, approximately a little more than 60% corresponds to the territory of Gaza. And internationally, it is Gazan gas, gas of the Palestinian people. This is one of the things that Israel wants to keep. What about Palestine? Well, Israel seeks to expand its settlements throughout the land with the aim of expanding the production it needs. Israel, for example, barely manages to produce olives, olive oil. Practically, it loots everything Palestine has, and it buys them, but at very cheap prices. And that's because of over-exploitation. Then there is another third very important factor for the future, which is fishing. The Zionist regime is doing everything possible to annul the right and practice of fishing by the Gazan people, because they have fertile coasts with abundant fish. Israel is very interested in their coasts, and it cannot plunder. So what do? They simply bomb the fishing boats. This way, they cause hunger, and they hope that when they usurp Gaza, or bring in an authority even more servile than the one that exists in the West Bank, they will win everything. And then there is another factor as well, apart from the control, let's say, of the industries that exist in the Gaza Strip, and it is the problem of tourism. Israel is pursuing a very strong tourism promotion policy. And the coast of Gaza, of the Gaza Strip, is a coast especially suitable for tourism because of the waters, the heat, the beauty it has, etc. It's for direct economic reasons. Here, I mention some other factors. What about the military industry, and above all, the information industry, the espionage industry, the terrorism industry, and the industry of counterinsurgency, which exists in our America and has caused numerous problems, and also here in Yuskal Haria? This depends on two issues. It depends on imperialist technology, not only Zionist, but also European, North American, because they all are merged into a single business. Second, it also depends on the existence of a market, and that market needs guarantees that Israel is a sufficiently established, tough, and solid power capable of maintaining its economic, research, and technological development. That's why the confrontation against the Palestinian people is very strong. They need to crush the Palestinian people. Now, here's the question. To whom is Zionism going to sell this supposed invincible superiority at the level of technology of counterinsurgency, occupation, repression, extermination, infiltration, etc., while they themselves have been incapable of foreseeing, preparing for, and responding to this defensive action of the Palestinian people? That is a serious blow to the counterinsurgency market.
Professor, I'm Francisco Lera, an economist, and I wanted to ask you, after your interesting explanation, what are the repercussions of what is happening in Palestine on the world economy?
As the current world panorama is, Palestine is a place of connection of two great axes, two great historical axes, historical in the development of human evolution itself, the great step of anthropology, anthropology from Africa to Asia and Europe, and then it has been the axis that has connected the Silk Road with the route practically from south to north, which allowed Africa to reach Asia, Russia, Europe. Caravans brought in a quantity of gold, slaves, ivory, African species, African products. This was practically in progress until the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, or before also until, let's say, the entire Atlantic axis was developed and with the Mediterranean axis already collapsed. This is because the ascendant capitalism since the 16th century pillaged the Atlantic axis and pillaged our America and what was the Mediterranean axis, the Ottoman Empire that connected with China, etc. All of that was gradually going into decline. Well, that's history. But in the present, those two axes remain, and one of them is taking on special socioeconomic importance, and the other one is taking on not only socioeconomic importance, but also military importance. And I'm going to explain myself. For two very simple reasons, pay attention to the axes of development. The Middle East occupies the place. as it did before, and that is why I refer to anthropogeny. The Middle East occupies the place of connection of the eastern zone of Eurasia, well, practically even of the central zone of Eurasia, from China, half of Russia, etc., Iran, and that entire area of India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all of that. It is a very, very important axis of land in terms of the geographic development of connections. This becomes clearer following 2013 with the Silk Road projects, the large railway projects, etc. There may be a maritime connection that has also been studied, but it is unsure, and it cannot guarantee it. It cannot cope with the enormous amount of products that are thought to arrive from Eurasia to Africa, from Africa to Eurasia. All of this would pass through the Middle East, and that Middle East could then diversify towards the West. It could diversify towards Greece, part of Turkey, but from Greece it could diversify towards Europe. To Europe, well, in Romania, to Germany, Hungary, Poland, and from there directly to Italy, etc., etc. There are studies, and that geographical axis is vital. The geographic axis is vital simply in the projection of a fundamental part of what is called the BRICS and what is called multipolarity. This is what these international forces want. It is precisely what they want: a fast, safe land transportation network that would operate 24 hours a day. This would be guaranteed by the control of the Indian Sea, the Indian Ocean, what is called the entire Indo-Pacific area. Today, at this moment, the logical and necessary and just resistance of the Yemeni people has caused a serious problem for imperialism and the Western economy and for the Zionist economy itself, with the practical paralysis of the port of Haifa. That's good. That strategic point is clear. Then there is another point that is also strategic for practically the entire world, but above all for the United States and Europe. Because the two straits that connect the Middle East and serve as the central point of Middle East with Eurasia and Africa, plus the Suez Canal, plus the canal that Israel wants to build now, the Ben Gurion Canal, it would be one of the sites along the Strait of Malacca, which is in Asia, right next to the Strait of Panama, and hopefully the Strait of Nicaragua can be built, which is one of the reasons why imperialism wants to destroy the Sandinista front. That is because Nicaragua Canal can break the North American monopoly from top to bottom and ride along with other straits such as Gibraltar, Esquetahat, and those of Denmark. That fundamental nucleus, together with those straits, is the fundamental nucleus of maritime logistics. But maritime logistics also has a military side, and that is why the danger that threatens the economy and power of the West arises once again. When I say economy, I insist that it is not limited to just the material sense of the term of factories, agricultural products, raw materials, but also their planned economy for the next 15, 20, 30 years. That's what I'm referring to, in its connection with science and above all, the situation with the military forces. Well, for the U.S. and for Europe, it is vital to control the entire axis that goes from the Atlantic coast of the United States, which passes through the Azores Islands, which reaches the Canary Islands, which passes through the Strait of Gibraltar, which is between the Iberian Peninsula and Morocco, and which runs through the Mediterranean and reaches the Middle East. About the Middle East, I should mention that because the projects that they had planned, although I believe they are going down, it'll go directly to the ocean, to the Indo-Pacific zone, which is a recent name imposed by the Pentagon precisely. This axis will go to the Indo-Pacific zone, and from there all the way to the east, until practically it reaches South Korea, passing through India, South Korea, Japan, the Philippines, Malaysia, Indonesia, Australia, etc. And all this for what? To achieve absolute control. Absolute control of China, Afghanistan, Turkey, India, and then Russia upwards. Well, this central axis is strategic, and for that reason, they need to dominate the Middle East.
Muchas gracias, profesor, por haber aceptado esta...
Thank you very much, Professor, for having accepted this debate. We're going to take a short break, and in the next section, we continue talking with the Palestinian diaspora in Chile.
Con la diáspora palestina de Chile.
Dear listeners, that was the first part of A Window to Palestine. You can listen to the second part tomorrow.
This is
For a Better Life.
For a Better Life. The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to a new episode of For a Better Life. Once again, we have the opportunity to be here together in order to talk more about ways, rituals, and Islamic principles in order to have a better life. In this episode, specifically in all of the glorious and holy month of Ramadan, we're going to talk more about this specific month and the rituals that as Muslims we have to take and commit in order to take benefit of this holy month. As you know, Ramadan is considered one of the holiest months of the year for all Muslims around the world. In Ramadan, Muslims commemorate the revelation of the Quran and fast from food and drink during the solid hours as a means of drawing closer to God and cultivating self-control, gratitude, and compassion for those less fortunate. Ramadan is a month of intense spiritual rejuvenation with a heightened focus on devotion, during which Muslims spend extra time reading the Quran and performing special prayers. So, those unable to fast, such as pregnant or nursing women, the sick or elderly people and children, are exempt from fasting. But I hope that as Muslims, we all have the opportunity and the blessing in order to be able to fast in this holy month of Ramadan. Actually, there are so many philosophy behind this active fasting in Muslim community that we're going to go through every and each one of them one by one. And not only the spiritual benefit of this holy act that we do in order to get closer to Allah Almighty, but also there are so many physical benefits of this action. As you know, Muslims fast from pre-dawn to sunset, a fast of between 11 to 16 hours, depending on the time of year, for a period of 20 to 30 days. And Ramadan entails foregoing food and drink, and there are not only physical restriction of this holy month of Ramadan, but also there are so many other criteria of this month, specifically the spiritual fasting that we have. As we know, there are different levels and categories of fasting, and the first and the easiest level of fasting is fasting from food and drink. And in next levels, you have to keep your tongue, you have to keep your hand from committing sins. And as we all know, this tongue is one of the tools of committing sins, like telling lies, like backbiting, like insulting other people. And one of the most important rituals and benefit of the holy month of Ramadan is for you in order to practice keeping your tongue from all the sins that we mentioned, some of them. So, dear listeners, let's go for a short break, then we're going to come back. Stay tuned.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. All I need, all I need, all I need, all I need. Oh, 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 oh.
This love is all I need to be all I need. And I know that you see how much you mean to me. You mean to me, 'cause your love is all I need to be all I can be. I know that you see how much you mean to me.
Your love is all I need.
Welcome back to this episode of For a Better Life. We are here talking about Ramadan and its benefits for every Muslim, and not only Muslims, but all the people who have an interest in order to know more about Allah Almighty and the creator of this beautiful and wonderful creation. So, as we talked about it in the first part of our episode, for Muslims, Ramadan is a time to train themselves both physically and spiritually by avoiding any negative acts, such as gossiping, backbiting, lying, or arguing. Muslims welcome Ramadan as an opportunity for self-reflection and spiritual improvement, and as a means to grow in moral excellence. So, Ramadan is actually also a highly social time, as Muslims invite each other to breakfast together and meet for prayers at a mosque. So there are both individualistic and personal and social aspect of the holy month of Ramadan. About the people who are able to fast in this holy month, I can tell you that all Muslims who have reached puberty are obligated to fast. However, people for whom fasting would be a hardship are exempted from fasting, and this includes anyone who is sick or traveling, women who are pregnant, nursing, or on their menses, or older people who are too weak or ill to fast. So they should make up the fast list later, except for those who cannot fast due to age or chronic illness. As we see, even at this level of a religion, there are so many beautiful and delicate details for all the people in different situations to have their benefits from the holy month of Ramadan without putting any harm to themselves. So, for those people who cannot fast due to age or chronic illness, instead they can feed a poor person for every day of fasting which they miss. There are other routines and rituals related to this holy month of Ramadan. And the thing that I'm going to focus on in this part of our episode is the special activities, specifically the social ones that we can meet and we do in the holy month of Ramadan. Many mosques, as we know, host daily community dinners where Muslims can break their fast together. This is a great service for students, the poor, and anyone who desires a break from cooking. So many mosques also host a community dinner on the weekends. And another thing, another special dimension to the holy month of Ramadan is about the prayers that are held in most mosques after the night prayer. During these prayers, the prayer leader recites at least 1/30 of the Quran, so that by the end of the month, the entire Quran will have been recited. And since Ramadan is a time for Muslims to be especially charitable, and fasting helps Muslims feel compassion for the hungry and less fortunate, many mosques hold food drives of fundraisers for charity during Ramadan. And many mosques also host open houses for their friends and neighbors of other faiths to join them for their fast breaking dinner or iftar at the end of the fasting day. There are so many details and so many blessings of the holy month of Ramadan, like night of power known as Laylatul Qadr, which is believed to fall on one of the odd nights during the last 10 days of Ramadan, but is most widely observed in the 27th night of Ramadan, and is considered the most blessed night in Ramadan because it is believed to be the night in which the Quran was first revealed. Mosques are open all night as Muslims hold prayers, Quranic recitation, and contemplation. At the last part of our episode, I want to mention the relation between fasting and this month of Ramadan and the revolutions, the inner and personal revolutions that you can go through in this holy month of Ramadan in order to have a better life. Don't forget that the goal of this program is for us to be here and talk about different aspects of life and improve the level of our knowledge in order to choose the right path to the destination of satisfaction of Allah Almighty. So, as I mentioned, month of Ramadan is a very specific and holy opportunity for people who are seeking for days of piety and virtue in order to get closer to Allah Almighty. May Allah bless all of us and put us from the group of people who benefit from this holy month. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to me. That's all the time I had for today's episode. I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share he knows.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Martyrdom of M.R. Mahdi. Twenty-five years after the passing away of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, people pledged their allegiance with Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as their ruler. Though this allegiance for some people was just the words that they uttered, while their hearts believed in something else. However, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was aware of what had been concealed in their hearts and knew it well, that they would not fulfil their covenant. Perhaps for this very reason, he told them insistently, "Leave me and seek someone else. Hearts and wisdoms will not be steady on this." Yet people rushed towards him eagerly, and the Imam had no choice but to accept the caliphate. So he said, "By Allah, who split the seed and created man? Had it not been for the convergence of attendees, the enthusiastic masses, the final proposition on me for presence of helper and the covenant that Allah has made with scholars not to keep silent against gluttony of the oppressor and hunger of the oppressed, I would have cast the bridle of the camel of caliphate on its back and abandoned it." Here the Imam meant that if those conditions had not been met, he would have abandoned the caliphate and the rule of Islamic Ummah. After accepting the caliphate, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, soon migrated from Medina to Kufa and established his government there. People came from different cities and different regions to Kufa to pledge their allegiance with the command of the faithful. A group came from Yemen, which included 10 people. The Yemeni ruler had picked them from among thousands of people. When they arrived at the Imam's attendance, one of them started praising him eloquently. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, asked his name and he answered, "Abdurrahman ibn Muljam." Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, immediately uttered the ayah, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un," which means, "Indeed we are from Allah and to him we will return." For your information, dear friends, this ayah is used to mean death. All attendants were surprised with Imam Ali's reaction, but no one said anything. Finally, everyone pledged their allegiance with the Imam and then left him. Then, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, called Ibn Muljam and told him to pledge his allegiance again. This action was repeated 3 times, so that Ibn Muljam asked, "My master, I have pledged my allegiance 3 times, and I am honest and firm in my allegiance. But I am surprised at how you were content with one pledge for everyone except me, as if you were not sure with me." Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, told him, "You will breach all your 3 pledges and dye my beard with the blood of my head." Ibn Muljam was dumbfounded. Thus, he extended his hands angrily and told the Imam, "If you are aware of this, so cut off my hand so that I will not have any hand to strike a sword on your head." Then Imam Ali read out a piece of poem, roughly meaning, "I want his life while he wants my death. Go, by Allah, I don't think that you will fulfill what you said." Very soon, hypocrisy caused Islamic rule to face internal wars. The first group which waged war included Talha and Zubayr, who waged war against Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as a result of their hunger for power and wealth. Then it was the turn of Muawiyah, the rebel, who basically didn't recognize Imam Ali and considered himself as the caliph. He neither accepted a pledge of allegiance with the Imam nor to abandon the rule of Syria, which had been given over to him since the rule of the second caliph. Later on, the troops of Imam Ali and the hordes of Muawiyah faced each other off in a place called Safin, in the north of present-day Syria. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, sent his loyal companion, Malik Ashtar, and a number of combatants towards the hordes of Muawiyah. The war was going to end in favour of Imam Ali's troops, but the rebel, upon the consultation of his cunning premier and top advisor, Amr ibn As, ordered 500 copies of the Holy Quran to be put on spears. This trick worked, as little by little murmurs were heard among the forces of Imam Ali that Muawiyah had accepted arbitration according to the Quran, so we have no right to fight them. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, strongly opposed their behaviour and warned them that it was just a trick. This was the sensitive point of history to test the loyalty of Imam Ali's companions. Unfortunately, 20,000 forces of the Imam forgot their allegiance. They came up to him and forced him to instantly stop the war and accept arbitration. One of those forces was Abdul Rahman ibn Muljam, whom Imam Ali, peace be upon him, had cautioned earlier on breaching of his allegiance. Therefore, the commander of Imam Ali's troops, Malik Ashtar, returned while he had reached the tent of Muawiyah the rebel. The result of arbitration was to give caliphate to Muawiyah by the trick of Amr ibn As. Now everyone understood that the copies of the Holy Quran on spears were deceptive, but a big number of the troops in Imam Ali's camp, instead of repenting their wrong decision to impose arbitration on the Imam, insisted on their stupidity and called Imam Ali as the guilty of the event. This group consisted of 9,000 forces who had ignored their covenant for the second time with Imam Ali, peace be upon him. One of the ringleaders of this group was Ibn Muljam. Ibn Muljam was a teacher of the Quran, but he had not realized anything from this heavenly book. He looked faithful on the face of it, but his heart was empty of any insight and perception of realities. Many of these 9,000 people understood reality with the words of Imam Ali, but a small number of them persisted in their folly and embarked on sabotage and rebellion against Imam Ali's rule. When they started shedding the blood of innocents, the commander of the faithful decided to fight them, and thus all of them were killed except 9 in the Battle of Nahrawan. 3 of these 9 people considered Imam Ali equal to Muawiyah and Amr ibn As, calling them the cause of deviation of Muslims. Thus, they decided to assassinate Imam Ali, peace be upon him, Muawiyah and Amr ibn As in one time. Abdul Rahman ibn Muljam volunteered to kill Imam Ali, peace be upon him. The ignorant companions of Imam Ali had forgotten many ayahs of the Holy Quran which had been revealed about Imam Ali and his lofty status with God. They had forgotten that Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had said, "Looking at Ali's face and speaking of him is worship." Ibn Muljam had forgotten the Prophet's statement when he said, "O Ali, he who kills you has indeed killed me. And he who is your enemy is indeed my enemy, and he who insults you has indeed insulted me, as you are from me and my soul. Your spirit is from my spirit. Almighty Allah created me and then you, chose me and then you, chose me for prophethood and you for the imamate. He who denies your imamate has indeed denied my prophethood. You are my testamentary legatee, father of my grandsons, husband of my daughter, and my successor in my ummah. In my life and after my death, your bidding is my bidding, and your forbidding is my forbidding. By Allah who rose me from prophethood and made me the best of his creatures, you are the Lord's vicegerent unto his creatures, and his trustee for his secret, and his representative among his servants." Ibn Muljam went to the house of one of his relatives in Kufa, and there he fell in love with a girl whose father and brother were killed in the Battle of Nahrawan. The girl's name was Qutam. She told Ibn Muljam that if he wants to marry her, he should kill Imam Ali. Then she sent some of her near ones to help him in the plot. Finally, the night of 19th of Ramadan arrived, and Ibn Muljam and his friends went to the mosque with swords under their garments. They slept in the mosque. That night, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was in communion and supplication with God. He would look at the sky, saying, "This is the night on which the promise of martyrdom has been given to me." The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, went to the mosque in Kufa, walking slowly. He said the azan, or the call for prayer, on the minaret, and started awakening those who were sleeping. He even awakened Ibn Muljam, who was sleeping on his stomach. He told Ibn Muljam that sleeping in that way is the act of Satan. Imam Ali, the only one who was born in Kaaba, the first believer in the Prophet, the first Muslim, the first scribe of the Holy Quran, the commander of the faithful, the leader of the pious, the master of monotheists, and the first infallible successor of the Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, stood in the mihrab for morning prayer and others stood behind him in rows. As he rose his head from prostration, Ibn Muljam struck him on the head, and his beard was dyed in the blood of his head. At this moment, Imam Ali said, "By the Lord of Kaaba, I have succeeded." We express our deepest condolences on the martyrdom of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib and plead to God Almighty to help us follow him and be true believers in the imamate of his 11 sons, Imam Mahdi, while waiting for his reappearance.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. For today's discussion, we have invited Sheikh Rouhani and a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom to answer questions related to Islamic beliefs. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, Imam Ali alayhi salam was assassinated by Ibn Muljam on the 19th night of the holy month of Ramadan, and he got martyred on the 21st of the holy month of Ramadan. So many people say that Imam, because of the divine knowledge that had, he knew that if he goes to the mosque to lead the prayer, he would be struck with the sword of Ibn al-Muljam, but he did so. And even they say that Ibn al-Muljam was sleeping in the mosque. Imam went to him and woke him up to do his prayer. Why Imam Ali alayhi salam would do such an action? Isn't it, for example, a kind of suicide or commitment to suicide or what?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, this question asked from many scholars.
Yes.
In the history of the Shayyu. Let me mention some of the answers that are given to this question by some of the great scholars. One of the answers is the answer of Shaykh Mufid, Radwanullahi ta'ala alayh. According to his response, though the Imam had the knowledge about his martyrdom, that it will happen in that mosque in a night of the holy month of Ramadan, for example, night of 21st, for example. But according to him, and according to some other scholars, Imam knew that he will be martyred in one night of the holy month of Ramadan, and that night will be, for example, the night of Qadr, for example, or night of 21st, for example, in yes. Sahar of that month. But the question is that was that night exactly, specifically the night that Imam went for mm-hmm. Salat, for the okay. prayer, or it was possible to happen next Ramadan?
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
Imam was aware of some of the aspects of this shahada, his shahada. Mm-hmm. It is for sure. But the point is that it was exactly that night, specifically that time, or not.
Mm-hmm.
Because still it was possible for Ibn Muljam, for example, to change his decision. To change that, for example, some other time, some other nights, or even some other Ramadan, for example, to kill Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, yeah?
Yes.
And that is why, according to Sheikh Mufid, he says that Imam didn't know these details about his shahada, that it will happen exactly at that night. Imam generally and holistically, we can say, knew something about his shahada, but not specifically or very detailed about that specific time. Though yes. this response is not accepted by many of other these scholars, but it is one of the responses that is given to this mm-hmm. question.
Yes, that's
and,
right.
Yes. Okay. Then the other narration we have from Imam Rida, alayhi salatu wassalam, it is also very much interesting that Imam, as in this hadith and some other hadith, our brothers and sisters want to refer in the detail of this answer, they can go to the hadith net and that website, the detail of this response are mentioned. According to this hadith, the second point is that at that exact time, by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, let's say, divinely decisions, this knowledge will be removed mm-hmm. from the Imam.
Yes.
Exactly at that time, Imam knew previously that he will get martyred in that specific time. But in that specific layl, in that specific time, maybe the knowledge of the Imam will be removed. Or Imam was mukhayyar, according yes. to some of the terms, mukhayyar to let's say go to the pair, yeah.
Okay.
Or some hadith says that Imam was mutahayyir. Uh-huh. This mukhayyir and hayyir are both of them are mentioned in this hadith of Imam Rida alayhi salatu wasalam. But finally, Imam should submit to the will of God. Imam is mukallaf and obedient to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why finally Imam will surrender to what will happen to him by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As it is mentioned that at the last moment of the life of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, we have this hadith from the Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam that he says that, I surrender, I completely submit to what Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided about me and will happen to me by the divinely, let's say, decision. So that is why even if finally Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, though he was mukhayyar, but finally he decided to be submissive, to surrender to the will of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the reason that finally he was martyred by the Ibn Muljam.
And talking about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Imamul Afin, Imam Ali, the Imam of the forgivers, those who forgive.
Yes, he was the first Imam. He was the first successor of Rasulullah. But he shares also many other firsts in the history of not only Islam, but also of the world of creation.
Imam Ali ruled with justice and treated all of the people of the society as equals, regardless of their fame or position.
Rasulullah himself told us where he addressed Ali, he says, Ya Ali, he says, nobody will ever come to know the true nature or who Allah is except for you and I. And nobody will ever know the true nature of Rasulullah, as the Prophet himself said, except for two, Allah and Ali. And then Rasulullah says that none will ever know you, Ali, except for two individuals, myself being Rasulullah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We are, inshallah, loving Imam Ali and Ahlul Bayt and trying to follow their footsteps to expand our holy.
And the late Allama Tabatabai Radwanullah Ta'ala alayhi also mentioned a very nice response to this question. First of all, he said that this ilm, or the knowledge, is like a muhiba, like a kind of specific or special kind of knowledge that is given to the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam. But Imam's taklif or duty is not based on this ilm. It is a special ilm, it is a unique kind of ilm, ilm ilahi, or let's say divinely ilm. But Imam is not mukallaf, is not ordered to leave in accordance to this ilm. For example, if Imam Ali is in a court, he is a qadi, he is a judge, and by his divinely or heavenly knowledge, Imam knew the reality. But according to the documents, according to, let's say, witnesses, according to the pieces of evidence that are there, for example, someone finally became, what we can say, innocent, yeah?
Yes.
Imam should announce him innocent, though by his divine knowledge, his, let's say, heavenly knowledge, he knew that he is not innocent. But since the natural way of examination, or let's say, assessment of all the, let's say, pieces of evidence shows that this man is innocent, Imam has to consider him innocent. So that's why Imam is not mukallaf based on this knowledge, though this knowledge is a specific and divinely knowledge. That is why if Imam knew by his heavenly knowledge that he will be martyred, he should not perform, he should not act according to this knowledge, according to Allama Tabatabai. He has to go to the mosque, he has to say the prayer.
Okay.
You know? It is possible that maybe he might be martyred by Ibn Muljam.
What about waking up Ibn Muljam, brother?
Even if waking up Ibn Muljam, he has to do that. Because it is the time of prayer. His duty is to make to wake up
to
every Muslim.
Prayer.
Yeah, yes. To lead the prayer.
Yes.
His actions, his duties should be in accordance with the natural kind of means or ilm, that he had not that divinely kind of knowledge. And the next point that is mentioned by the late Allama Tabatabai says that finally the Imam is submitted, is, let's say, surrendered to the will of God, at as Imam Rida, as Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam did such at the end of his life in Karbala. And then the other point that we could mention is that we human beings are always with free will.
Yes.
This free will is not removed from us, neither from Amirul Mu'mineen nor from Ibn Muljam.
Yes.
So based on this free will, it is possible that this martyrdom of Imam will not happen at that time, because Ibn Muljam is free. He can change his decision. There's no kind of determinism. There's no kind of, you know, predestined kind of thing that will happen there. So that's why, though sometimes we are mukhayyar, we can do something and we can leave that thing. Since this possibility is there, here we cannot say that Imam, for example, put himself into, let's say, death. Yeah?
Yes. And danger.
In danger, exactly.
Right.
These are the points that are mentioned by the late Allama Tabatabai Radwanullahi Ta'ala Alayhi.
That's all right. And as you said, Imam Ali alayhi salam was obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They did not fear death, Shaykh. They were not the people to escape death, isn't it?
Yeah,
I mean,
exactly.
Based on the responsibility and the duty that they had, they had full commitment, both Imam Ali alayhi salam and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, because he said that Islah Ummati, the correction of the Ummah, is my duty now. So he went there in order to do so. And through their martyrdom, Islam and the true Islam find a second life and a new life on that time.
So it's better to say that imams were committed to their duties and truly they felt servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the same time, their enemies were to martyr such people. I mean, in the battlefield, in the mosque, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they tried to assassinate the holy imams. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. Nice elaboration on this topic. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page.